All right, if you guys would, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. I think I've been threatening to end the book of Colossians now for about 4 weeks in a row, and we may yet end it tonight. We might actually be done. What we're going to do after that, I have no idea, but we'll go somewhere. Probably we'll wait a little bit. 1 Thessalonians is what we're going to be memorizing, but probably wait a little before we jump into that. Maybe look a little bit at Proverbs. No, I'm not sure, but anyway, in order to finish out tonight, again, let me read Colossians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 7. Remember, Paul's kind of wrapping things up. He is providing greetings from his ministry team to those in Colossae. He's also going to provide some greetings towards those who are in Colossae from his ministry team. So let's just be reminded of some of the lessons that we learn from faithful workers in ministry, both those who partner together to do that work in a particular place, and those who are constantly encouraging and building others up in that reality. So Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Just to, you know, we don't have all the circumstances that are recorded. That was given to Tychicus to give to the church at Colossae. It wasn't written down in this particular letter, but what a blessing it is, again, to hear about what is going on in the lives of people. And just, again, want to thank you. It's a joy to hear you sharing what the Lord is doing, or just reminding us of what he's doing in your own life, and that encourages us to know the circumstances of your life and what the Lord is doing. Well, that's what Tychicus was going to do for Paul. Paul was giving the official teaching in this letter, and then Tychicus and Onesimus were going to provide really the details of Paul's life and maybe some of the intimate things that were going on, the nature of how they were relating to one another and the difficulties of being in prison, perhaps, some of those things. "With him, Onesimus," verse 9, "our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." And now he's going to talk about his fellow workers, some who are in prison, some who are just there at the prison helping him. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision." That would be Paul's own ethnic background, his Jewish believers. "And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." Have you ever wondered when someone says, "Hey, I'm praying for you," and you're like, I wonder if they're just saying that. I wonder if that's just a thing that Christians just say. Well, unfortunately, sometimes it is something that Christians just say, but notice it's biblical to say it if you're doing it. Paul's saying, look, I want to testify to you that Epaphras is praying for you, and that's one of the greatest things anyone could ever do for you. As Christians, we take it for granted. We tend to say something, I'm praying for you, or I'll pray for you, and even in our own hearts, sometimes we don't recognize the importance that that actually is if we will really pray. Paul's testimony here back to the Colossians is Epaphras, who was probably the leader, probably the one of the pastors in Ephesus. He goes, look, I want you to know that your pastor is praying for you while he's gone. You are still on his heart. He is your shepherd. And so even though he is absent from you, he is praying for you. And that's how we can impact people's lives regardless of how far away we live or how circumstances take us apart. As I've mentioned, I have men in my life who I've been praying for, and they've been praying for me for 40 years. 40 years. And I'm a relatively young man, so I'm praying that another 20 or 30 years of that prayer, and maybe we'll be mature. Some of my friends are. I'm working on it. So I'm praying that they would be. Because these things that we pray for one another are important. So he says this, Epaphras is praying for you. "I testify about him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." And now, here we're going to pick it up essentially in verse 14. All right, so on your outline, we're just going to jump right in. All right, verse 14, where Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas." And you remember, I'm asking you a series of questions just by way of application. Really, we have just kind of some details that the Apostle Paul is wrapping up, but these greetings reveal things about people, and they are part of God's inspired word, so they're here purposely. It's like he could have left the greeting out, right? God didn't have to move through the Apostle Paul to write this, you know, final greeting, but he did. So we really need to learn from it. And so the question I want to ask you from Luke, the beloved physician, send you his greetings, A, on your outline there, is, are you a beloved companion? That is, would someone say about you what Paul says about Luke? Luke, the beloved physician, the doctor upon whom I have set my love. And it's another way of saying, Luke, my dearly loved friend. And you might consider carefully, do you have in your life people who you would consider to be a dearly loved friend? But maybe even more importantly, if I asked other people, would they consider you to be their dearly beloved friend? Would someone call you, you know, maybe Sarah, my beloved friend, right? Or Ethan, my beloved friend. Would they say that about you? Are you that kind of person? And remember, in this context, it isn't just being a nice person or being a kind person. This idea of beloved really has to do with the love of God that we place upon others. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts that we share with others. This is a very Christian thing, because really only Christians can truly love. We can love with the proper perspective. We can love longing to see other people looking like Jesus. And Paul says, look, this beloved man, this doctor who has been with me, and we know from the book of Acts, through many of his missionary journeys, through many of his difficulties and struggles, Luke has been there. He is not only a faithful man, but he is one who is dearly loved. I long for that for you guys, that you would have in your life those whom you dearly love, but also those who dearly love you, and that's what they would call you. Because we are so shallow in our relationships, and we tend to just kind of move back and forth, and we don't dive deep. That's one of the things. I want you to be friends with, you know, I want you to be friendly with everybody in this room. But everyone in this room will not be your deep friend, as it were. You will be developing and deepening relationships that are important. And one thing I would encourage you always to do is to be building those relationships around shared ministry, the ways that you are pouring out your life to other people. By the way, one of the primary places where you're building that kind of friendship is in your family. If you're not friends, if you're not learning how to be a friend with your siblings, those who really are sharing with you in ministry. And I understand if you have unbelieving siblings that there's still to be a friendship, but you're going to be working just through the difficulties of being a believer and an unbeliever. That's you know, you're going to be evangelizing, still friendly, still loving them, but there's going to be a disconnect there at some levels. But particularly with your believing siblings, are you pouring your life into them built around the ministry that you have in your family? Or are you competing with them? Are you ignoring them? You're like, I'm getting older and you're younger, so I'm past you. You're younger and, you know, I'm younger and you're older, so I don't want to pay any attention to you. Because, I mean, if you learn that in your family relationships, then you tend to only attach to people outside of your family that just please you, that just make you feel good or just have something in common with you. You need to learn to love people that are right next to you. You need to learn to love them deeply. I would long for each one of you who has a sibling, brother or sister or multiple ones, that when you are done with your, you know, whenever you are out of the home in whatever way that happens, that they would say, my sister, my brother was dearly loved. And yet, remembering that family itself is in one sense only temporary, all right? Even blood family only lives and lasts, those relationships, only as long as we are on earth. It is vital that we are developing relationships which last forever. And that is both it can be in our family, believers, right, in our family, but also extending that out into the church. And that's this kind of relationship. They had Paul and Luke had a special ministry relationship, and it appears that Luke, it's not accidental that he calls him the beloved physician, because it does appear that Luke was on these trips with Paul to help care for his various physical conditions. Right? Paul ended up in a lot of difficulty. He got stoned almost to death. He was beaten regularly. We have some kind of indication from Galatians and the book of Acts that he had some sort of possibly like an eye disease, something that he had dealt with all the time. He had all kinds of medical needs, and so he had essentially a traveling physician, because we don't see that Luke gets sent around all over the place like all Paul's other, you know, everyone else in ministry with Paul is like, hey, I want you to go over here. Titus, you go fix this situation. Timothy, you go fix this. You know, Tychicus, you go over here, and Aristarchus, you. No, Luke is always with Paul. And at the very end in 2 Timothy, right before the Apostle Paul is beheaded, at least that's our best understanding, it is only Luke that is there. He's like the final one, the last one who's with Paul, because he was attending to him. He was caring for him. So what a fascinating and beautiful picture of a man who was a professional of the time. The doctors weren't quite like our doctors today. They don't have had quite that level of training. But yet a man who wanted to care and was caring for the physical needs, but also was clearly an emotional encouragement and spiritual encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Who are you ministering to? Who are you building friendships with? Are you the kind of person who just flits from person to person, never going deep enough to actually build a relationship around the things of Christ, a relationship that will be remembered, where someone might call you beloved? What a fascinating and powerful thing that is. Guys, friendship really matters. It is so easy for you to get focused on your, well, I want to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or, you know, that kind of relationship. Guys, those are wonderful things. In the proper timing, at the right place, under your parents' direction. But your parents are never saying, well, I don't want you to develop deep friendships. Now, they might be telling you who they want that to be with, because deep connected friendships are very, very powerful. If they're not built around the things of the Lord, they end up disastrous. Right? You can have friends and people that you're loving and caring for that are unbelievers, but you can't have a beloved friend who's an unbeliever because you don't share the same love. It's a love of Jesus. So you got to be really careful. But your parents are never telling you, hey, you know, don't develop deep friendships. You know, guy to guy and girl to girl, they're always encouraging you to do that, and you ought to focus on that. Really, in high school right now, instead of the constant focus on who you're going to find for your mate, you really ought to be thinking, how am I building the ability to be friends? Because by the way, when you try to find a mate, you had best be able to be a good friend. If you're drawn simply to their physical characteristics or something about them that is, you know, that they give to you, that you just feel good in their presence, guys, that's not friendship. That's puppy love. All right? And that's just, it doesn't last. It's not something you can build a relationship around. So I love this idea. I think as I was studying through this, there's about 116 people in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul calls friends or fellow laborers or beloved ones. 116, and there were probably more. Those are only the only ones that get mentioned. Man, how's your friend group? Right? And I'm not saying everybody should have 116 or 120 or 10 friends, but yes, and again, I'm saying not just kind of random friendships, but friendships that you build around pursuing Christ in one way or another. Those are powerful. Be building those relationships now and learn how to be this kind of beloved friend, someone who will dig deeply into the lives of others and care for them. Luke was that kind of man, right? Are you developing the kinds of biblical love that will enable you to be a beloved friend and enable you to be there when people are in need? Because that's what a beloved friend is, someone who's there when people have need. And I'm not talking about affirming them in their sinfulness, because that's what friends want you to do sometimes. I'm being sinful. I'm being rebellious. Just be here for me. And if you tell me something I don't like, then you don't love me. That's not love. That's not the kind of friendships you want. You want people around you look in the eye and say, don't do that. I love you. I want to be with you. I want to help care for you. So let's walk with the Lord together. I mean, that's the kind of friends you need. And that's, the Apostle Paul had those around him. That's Luke. He was with him all the way to the end. And that's a powerful and beloved friend. But there's the second person here, right? So are you a beloved friend? Are you building into your life the kinds of qualities that would enable you to be loved of another and for you to love other people? But next, are you, be here, an eventual deserter? Like, what? Are you someone who will desert other people, desert friendships, and walk away from God? Like, why are you asking us that question? Because in the text, there's a name of this man. So look down into your text, verse 15, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. At this point in the chronology, when Paul is ministering to, he's in jail, and he's ministering to the Colossians through this letter, this man Demas is with him and is part of the team. But we know that Demas walks away from God. We have a biblical chronology that probably within 2 to 3 years after Paul mentions him here, implied that he is one of Paul's fellow workers, part of the ministry team, that Demas will walk away from God. 2 Timothy 4:9 says, make every effort to come to me soon. This is really when the Apostle Paul is giving his last will and testament, 2 Timothy. He gets out of prison, the imprisonment that he's in here at Colossae. He's probably out of prison for about 2 years. He gets placed back into prison in Rome, goes before Nero, again, is our best understanding, and is beheaded. And while he's there in Rome, in that last imprisonment, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What's the issue? Paul doesn't just say, well, he didn't like me anymore, he didn't like the ministry. No, he says, because he loved this present world, he no longer desired to partner with the Apostle Paul in the work of the ministry for Christ, and he walked away from him at his greatest hour. But I think the implication that we see in 2 Timothy is not so much that Demas walked away from Paul, but that in essence to walk away from Paul was to walk away from the things of the Lord, because Paul was that tightly connected to the work of Christ. So to leave Paul was to go back to the things of the world, because to be with Paul was to pursue the things of God. By the way, that's pretty sweet on Paul's side. Would it be that anyone who was friends with you was, in essence, automatically associated with a powerful pursuit of the work of God? And that essentially to abandon you would be to abandon the faith, because your whole life is built around serving and loving Jesus. But in that 2 Timothy passage, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. So I wonder sometimes, and the scripture doesn't tell us, but I wonder what it was in Demas's heart that caused him to turn away. Did he get tired? Did he get weary of the ministry? Did he say, I don't want to be persecuted anymore. I don't want to hang out with this guy who is constantly ending up in prison. And so my own life is kind of built around ministering to him and having my own affairs carefully, what I would like to do, I'm not allowed to do because I have to serve Paul or I have to serve the Lord. Guys, hear me carefully. To serve the Lord means you do not serve the world. You cannot have everything that the world says that you are supposed to have and also serve Christ. I'm not talking so much about physical things. I mean, in America, we have everything. We've got cars and homes and clothes and, fun stuff and toys and bikes. I'm not talking about that so much. I'm talking about you can't have the pleasure the world says that you ought to have. You can't have the purposes the world says you ought to have. You cannot. As a Christian, you are different. And if even now, see, what happens is, and what I'm looking for here in this particular question is, are there seeds in your own life right now as a high schooler, 7th grade through 12th, are there seeds in your life that are already building themselves towards the love of the world, and you can feel it? Right, some of you here are sitting here, no way, right? This will never happen. I'm loving the Lord. I'm pressing forward. Guys, that's wonderful, and my prayer is that you will always be that way. And I'll mention you in just a minute, but right now, there's some of you, I would almost guarantee that in your heart, there's a battle. You're like, I hear this teaching night after night, Wednesday after Wednesday. I hear what you're saying. I hear what my parents say. I see all of that, but you know what? I hear what the world says. I hear the things that they say I ought to love. And you know what? I'm really thinking I want to love that. I'm thinking I want to press towards that. It's like a siren call. And some of you, you're wrestling, you're struggling, you're kind of back and forth. And one day you're this, and the next day you're this. And because it's time to make your decision. Because you don't want to be Demas. Right? The decision is, who deserves your loyalty? Who deserves your love? The one who died for you. That's the whole purpose of Colossians, to exalt the person and work of Christ. He's worthy of you to walk in a manner that honors him. Guys, make your decision. Don't ride the fence, because riding the fence means you always end up on the wrong side of it. Always. Whether because you're an unbeliever for your whole life or as a believer just in tragedy. I think probably some of you tonight know what I'm talking about. And I just, Demas looked fine here. Paul gives greetings back to Colossae from Demas. No indications of problems here. And yet we know that in a couple of years, he's gone. What is building in his heart? Because what is building in your heart? I see this happen all the time. 7th grade, you did Kingdom Kids, or you were in a church somewhere, and you came, and you're excited about the Lord, and you did all the stuff, and you're excited about youth group generally because it's got friends and things. But there reaches a point, 7th grade, 8th grade, maybe 9th or 10th, you're like, the social stuff doesn't hold me anymore. These people are not cool enough for me. These people, they don't love what I love. They don't want to do what I want to do. And you try to draw a group with you, and sometimes you get that group for a little while, so you hang out in youth group long enough because you manage to just draw enough people around you to make you feel comfortable. But if you can't get that group, what happens? You start to walk towards the world. And you start to edge and inch your way that way. Guys, I'm saying, don't fool yourself. You're not fooling the Lord. It will show itself. So why not acknowledge now the wrestle in your heart and bend the knee to Jesus? He is worth your service. Some other person isn't. These other people that tell you to do these certain things, this thing from the world that is calling you. Guys, it's appealing. It appealed to Demas. He left Paul in his greatest extremity, his deepest need. Demas, a man who had actually been at least in prison or at the prison with Paul for probably a year or so, he lost it because the world's call became too strong. He played with it. He says, what is it for you? What are the seeds that are building? 1 John 2:15 says it this way, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. Guys, what do you really want? Those things that your flesh just tells you, those desires to say, I want to experience that. I want to taste that, sometimes literally. I want to smell that. I want to drink that. I want to have that emotion. I want to feel that. Guys, sometimes in and of themselves, those things are not wrong. But to experience those outside the bounds of what the Bible says is right and good, that is wrong. That's an inordinate desire. That's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Because what do you look at and say, man, I wish I had that. Man, that person is popular. I want to be that. Man, that person is successful. I want to be that. Because it's fine to love, you know, it's fine to have a good group of friends. It's fine to be excellent at what you do. But if you want that thing and not what Christ has to offer in loving him and serving him, because you're being drawn by the lust of the eyes. You're looking and seeing, man, I wish the world just looks really shiny right now. And then there's the boastful pride of life. I just want to be recognized. It doesn't have to be a lot of people. Maybe it's one or two. I just want to have my group. I want people to recognize me. The fact that the Lord loves me and cares for me and died for me, that's secondary. What my friends here in this group think, so that's more important to me. Because that's a love of the world. You cannot have a love of the Father and a love of the world. Again, Christians wrestle with that. But fundamentally, at the very core, they're lovers of the Lord. They're lovers of God, not those things. Guys, check that out a little bit in your heart. Don't keep coming Wednesday after Wednesday and feeling that pull and just trying to ignore it. Because what's happening is you're kind of in a rotation around, a gravitational pull of the world will draw you to themselves and away from Christ. That's what happened to Demas. Right? That's what happened to him. Are there any signs in your life of a worldly love? Because it's time to stop playing. It's time to recognize that you can't play both sides. The Lord doesn't give you both sides. You get one. But remember, the side you pick as you choose the Lord, it's the winning side. I'm not telling you to be losers, and I don't mean to be crass here, but the world, they're losers. Why? Because they spend eternity in hell if they don't know Jesus. I don't mean to be mean. I'm not trying to be condescending. Don't pick the losing side. Much more importantly than that, the world picks a side that does not allow them to actually live according to the way that they have been made, and they get lost. They get lost in a maze of things. They can't decide their very own gender now. They can't even figure out and how they should live and what they should do. They're lost in a world that in which they cannot live the way that God has built them because they're not serving and loving God. And then they're not able to spend eternity with that God and with the people that love God. Because I'm just telling you, don't pick that side. It certainly isn't worth it. Demas did. We don't know if this was an apostasy, that is, he never was a true believer and he walked away, or whether he struggled for a time and returned. We're not sure, but we're left in the New Testament with that he loved the world. Because unfortunately, as I watch you, there will be some, I pray none, some who either sooner or later, as you walk out into college and move your way in, all of a sudden just the world just drew you. But please don't let it be a surprise to you. At least deal with it now and be honest with yourself and deal with the things that might draw you towards a Demas-like pursuit and instead turn from those and seek those who will help push you in the direction of Christ. You might not be a Christian. That doesn't mean you can't pursue and that you shouldn't pursue the things of God, walking towards him with everything possible so that you might know and love him. Don't be a Demas. We will grieve that day. And if you're a believer who loves the Lord Jesus and you see people who are being drawn by the world, James 5 speaks to you. James 5 verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Because don't let your friends walk away from the Lord. I'm telling you this, you're going to lose the friendship one way or another. If you really love Jesus and they walk away from God, the friendship is done. So saying, well, I'm not going to tell that person that they're walking away from God because I might lose the friendship, you're going to lose it anyway. And don't let it go without a fight. Don't let it go without saying, no, don't do that. Let's walk together. Let's learn how to do this. I'll stay with you as we pursue the Lord. Don't let them go. Turn a sinner from the error of his ways. But you can only do that if you're walking with the Lord. So if you're delighting in the Lord and loving him, then you ought to be stretching that out to those you know and encouraging them to come along with you. But remember that not even everyone in the Apostle Paul's team who walked with him and loved him and seemingly loved the Lord, not everyone on that team was faithful, just even as all of Jesus' 12 disciples were not faithful. But don't let that be you, because the end is disaster. The end is disaster. So, third question. So, first question was, are you a beloved companion? Are you an eventual deserter? Will you walk away from the Lord? But next, do you love the church? Now we flip from the greetings of Paul's team to the Colossians, where they're saying, look here, you know, Paul is talking about his own team. Now he's talking about the people at Colossae. He's greeting them. And he says this, "When this letter is read among you," verse 15, "greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." So the reason that I'm asking you the question is, do you love the church? Is Paul is now giving a greeting. This letter is written to the church. But it's interesting, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. You're like, I thought this was a letter to the Colossians. Well, Laodicea was a city that was about 10 miles away from Colossae. And so the brethren would have had a lot of interaction back and forth between themselves. Now, remember that 10 miles back in that day was a long way. Right? You didn't hop on the interstate and, you know, or on the Pellissippi and blast down to come to church. Right? 10 miles was a difficult journey. Oftentimes it would be even a dangerous one. And yet, it was still, I mean, it was 10 miles. So you could get back and forth. It'd be about a half a day's journey, right? If you were walking, maybe a little bit less, right? So, but there would have been a fair amount of interaction. So he's saying, look, there's a church in Laodicea, and make sure you greet them. You in Colossae, make sure you are friendly to that church that's in Laodicea. It'd be a little bit like saying, greet the brethren who are at Crossway Bible Church, which is up in Knoxville. It's actually about 20 minutes away. It's further than 10 miles. All right, but kind of probably by way of how fast you can get there, or how, you know, the realm of society in which we move, because greet, continually give greetings to others in other churches who love Jesus. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Also, it says, Nympha and the church that is in her house. I love this. So a faithful woman who apparently she and possibly her husband, he's not mentioned here, right? But you have a faithful woman who has a house big enough to have a church in it. Remember, they didn't have church buildings. They didn't build church buildings, right? It wasn't really available to do that. So churches met in homes. I think it's fascinating. It says the church that is in her house. It's not the building that was in her house building, right? The church is people. So greet the people, those who are part of the church of God because they are believers in Jesus. Greet that church that is in her house. And that would have been the church at Colossae, right? Who met in Nympha's house. Now, there might even have been other house churches, because if a city was large enough and the amount of believers was large enough, there's no way they could meet all in one city. For example, in Jerusalem, there were between 15 and 20,000 Christians. They weren't all fitting in somebody's house. Right? There would have been a multitude of house churches, but all under one set of leadership. So they were meeting in different locations, maybe even at different times. We know, for example, sometimes the church met at night. Apostle Paul comes through. Remember, they had their meeting at night. He joined them, and he kept preaching and preaching and preaching, and ultimately Eutychus fell out the window and died. The Apostle Paul raised him from the dead. I tell people, if I can preach long enough to kill people, I can't do that because I can't raise them from the dead. So nonetheless, yeah, so he's saying, look, love the church. Greet the people of the church. Those are the people who become your closest friends, your deepest allies, those with whom you stand shoulder to shoulder against a world that's trying to destroy you. It is the church that becomes those who are part of the church. And most specifically, notice here, he's speaking to local bodies of believers. Right? The church in Laodicea was an individual, distinct local church. But the church that is meeting in Nympha's house, the church of Colossae, is an individual local church. And he recognizes them according to their local church identification. It's not just every believer everywhere, as we should give greetings to every believer. That's wonderful. But believers are located and built around their geographical location in which they meet as a local church. Grace Community Church, giving greetings to those at Crossway Bible Church, were two separate churches. Under one Lord, yes, but under separate groups of leadership in a separate location with one purpose. So we should love each other, and we ought to love the fact that the church in the New Testament was very organized and very local. Right? Local churches that were already built around leadership already established, and they had their own sphere of influence, and yet, as those individual local churches, they were to love and care for one another. Paul doesn't say, hey, why don't we have a church in Laodicea, only 10 miles away, and a church in Colossae? Why don't you just join together? Not two individual local churches. Right? They were supposed to serve and honor the Lord in their place, and yet they were to love and care for one another. How well do you love the church? You think, well, I mean, I'm in eighth grade. Why should I love the church? Because this is the church you're in. Well, my parents brought me here. Well, yeah, I sure did. You really didn't have much choice, right? So now you get the precious privilege of learning to love this particular church that they brought you to. Now, some of you come and your parents don't come. Right? So I'm choosing to love this church. You probably have one step up on those whose parents just dragged them here or dropped them off on Wednesday and say, you better go in the building. Hopefully, for all of you, there's a delight to be here, but you're going to have to choose to love this church at one point or another. Just being here on Wednesday night isn't loving the church. Just liking a couple people in this church, in this youth group, is not loving the church. To love the church is to be delighted in what the Lord is doing in this larger body. That when we have a baptismal service on Sunday night, you're there because you're like, look, this is the church. And your parents are like, man, we're tired. It's been a long day. And you're like, no, Mom, Dad, we got to go. And not to see your buds. That's great. I love it when you want to see your buds. But say, you know, it's a church. So we are going to go and meet and be part because we love it. Sunday morning, the same. I mean, do you fuel that in your own family? I hope you do. Man, we got to go to church. Now, not everybody has to go to a fellowship group. I certainly encourage that you do that, kind of our second most encouraged thing to do as far as gathering. Man, if we don't go to fellowship group, I mean, my kids would disown me. They're like, what? Right? You had best go. And they like to see their buds. I get that. Right? And they do, and they go there for that to some degree. Because being part of the church is something that I pray that you love to do, not just loving a couple of people, but loving to be part of the life of the church, and not just youth stuff, because we love youth stuff, it's fun, but you are to love and need to learn to love everything the church is doing, and longing to show up and be part of those things as an ever-increasing growth and maturity happens in your own heart. Paul says, look, greet the church, greet Nympha and the church that's in her house. By the way, I love that he greets the woman who apparently was the hostess for the church there. Right? Again, she probably was married, and yet, since she was the hostess, she's the one who gets greeted by Paul. Thanks for opening your home. Tremendous work always has been in the church by faithful women who will accomplish the task built around the role that God has given to them. And exemplified here, Paul was no male chauvinist. Don't let anyone ever tell you that somehow Paul said, look, women shouldn't be elders. They shouldn't have the spiritual leadership role in a church because he thought women were inferior or unable to accomplish the work of the ministry or had something against women. Paul is constantly greeting his friends that he had in ministry that were women who are powerfully working in the ministry. In Philippians, he says, first he kind of chides two of the women. And I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The Apostle Paul worked with many strong, faithful female workers who were living, again, according to the biblical role the Lord had given them, and yet not somehow, they weren't like bumming out, well, why don't we get to do this in the church? They were doing what the Lord gave them to do in the church, and they loved it. See, strong women don't worry about, well, they love the roles the Lord has given. They love the fact that there are to be male shepherds of a church, that men who are married are supposed to be spiritual heads of their home, loving their wives, and that women are helpers with them accomplishing that work. See, strong women love that, and they actively pursue their role, and they're not moping around going, when do I get to be like the world? Because they look at the women of the world who don't live according to biblical principles, and they go, why would I ever want to be like that? And why would you ever? Why would you ever want to be part of the world that does not honor womanhood, that does not honor what it means to be able to live as a woman underneath the very God who built you as a woman, and in a world that somehow denies that women are of any value at all? That is the very things that the Lord has built you to do, your very bodies which enable you to have children. Again, not everyone can, but the Lord has built the womanhood around that. Somehow the world says, that's nothing. That's the greatest travesty ever. That essentially, even feminism, other women have erased the value of womanhood, and they've done so under the pressure of evil men. That's the issue, because men love it when women act like men. They love it. Don't buy it. I don't think you guys do. I don't think your parents do. It's the sweetest thing ever to be living as a biblical woman, built as the Lord would have you. Because not homeschool stereotypes. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about, you know, weird, male chauvinistic ideas that have got brought into the church in inappropriate ways. I'm talking about true, deep, solid, biblical womanhood. It's sweet. And the church is in absolute need of it at a time when women are abandoning the church just as men are. Greet Nympha and the church that is in her house, a woman caring for that church as the hostess of the church, providing a place for them to meet, making provision in those ways. How powerful is that? Go back and get our Biblical Manhood and Womanhood series, about 17 weeks on how these roles work their way out. If you're like, what are you talking about? How does that work? We go over it. We'll do that again, not this year. It'll probably be another year, right? But the beauty of being a biblical man and a biblical woman and how the Lord has built that. Well, the Apostle Paul affirms that all over the place. Next question, will you respond to Christ's word? So we love the church. Guys, are you going to grow up and always be lovers of the church? I hope that you will. Will you respond to the word of God? Paul, after greeting Nympha and the church that is in her house, says this, when this letter is read among you, verse 16, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So these letters were cyclical letters. They were written to Colossae, and then someone is supposed to take that letter to the church in Laodicea. He says, you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. So will you respond to Christ's word? That is, he says, when this letter is read among you. The letter was meant to be read, and this was a challenge to those in Colossae to listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say, because he was giving them biblical instruction. And then he said, look, not only that, well, listen to my letter that's coming, that I'm sending you right now, but also read my letter. I wrote one to Laodicea, and that's coming around to you as well. Constantly immerse yourself in the Word. Because they didn't have the books of the Bible, the 66 books we had, nicely bound up in a scroll or a book, because they weren't even written yet. So as they were being written, Paul says, look, you got to listen to these things. I'm sending them to you. Tychicus is going to come and read that letter, was going to almost certainly then leave a copy of that letter with the leaders of the church there in Colossae so they could continue to refer to it, because it was the means by which they were to grow in Christ. They had the Old Testament, possibly some other letters that Paul had given, maybe some of the Gospels, which had probably at this time they weren't circulating widely through the churches yet. Right, so Old Testament and then some of these letters. Guys, do you just love, you can't wait for the word. What an amazing thing that you don't just have to wait for the letter coming from Laodicea. Imagine you wake up every morning, you're like, man, I need to be a couple more books in this Bible. And so you just sit waiting. Lord, would you send some more books? Unfortunately, people are teaching you that today. Somehow it's supposed to be more of the Bible, or somehow the Spirit of God is supposed to tell you more. This isn't enough. You don't need another letter from Laodicea. You don't need a letter from Colossae. By the way, what was the letter from Laodicea? It might have been the book of Ephesians, which was written as a sickle letter to Ephesus, and then probably went to Colossae, and probably went to Laodicea. Or it's a letter that we don't have. We don't have, you know, looking in your Bible going, where's Laodiceans? Right? Because it was most likely then something, if it was a different letter, not Ephesians, it simply was something that letter didn't need to be passed down into the canon of Scripture, so it wasn't. It's not like we lost it and we got to find it. And just all the other letters that were written cover anything that would have been important in that one. That might have been the case. Either way, because you have every word of God that you need, and how much do you love it? And I know that so many of you do. I hear you, you know, that you share with us what you're reading in the Word. You're memorizing the Word of God so that it is impacting your soul, because it is sweet. There is no better place to be in the morning, is there, than sitting in your chair or sitting in your place or sitting on your bed or wherever it might be and just pouring over the Word of God. Because those are the sweetest times of my day, bar none. That and then the prayer, the opportunity that I have. I have the privilege of usually being able to carve that out in the morning. Sometimes you got to do it at night. Sometimes you got to do it at work. It doesn't matter. But it ought to be sweet to you, because these are the very words of God. So he says, look, listen to my letter. It's going to be read to you. Pay attention. And then the letter coming from Laodicea, get everybody together and listen to that one. And then keep reading over those copies. Can you imagine? One of the reasons they were so desirous of going to church was that was the place where they could hear the Word of God read. You didn't get to take home your own personal scroll. You would have had to be very rich, right, to have been able to have copyists who would give you a copy of the Old Testament, and certainly the copies of the New Testament books, they weren't even out yet. Right? They had to be handwritten, all of them. You guys have a precious privilege. You crank out that Bible app. As I've said, be careful of the Bible app. You can get in trouble even on that. So maybe if things on the internet are of temptation to you, just set aside the phone and instead just open up this. It's kind of hard to text somebody on this. All right, you can try. It's probably not going to work. All right, you can't sneak on a secret chat room in this. All right, the only chat you might, you know, go back and you're going to start reading Glory, Goal, I mean, you know, John MacArthur notes or something. You guys, I say that, it's a little funny, but if you're tempted by the internet, get off it. I'm reading the Bible. If you're tempted there, I mean, that's great. You're reading the Bible and you're tempted to sin. Let's not do that. For some, it's not a problem. I get it. Using a Bible app is a wonderful thing, but be careful, because you can be tempted away to distraction even there. You have to do what's right. So, guys, love the Word and love it in every form you can get it, but just be careful in our day and age, because sometimes that the Word comes in forms that can be dangerous to you in other ways. So please be very careful there. But love the Word. Next, are you fulfilling your ministry? Remember, these are just our final questions for the book of Colossians. Are you loving the Word? Remember, it was written by Christ, ultimately by the Spirit of Christ, who is worthy of you listening to his every word. All right, are you fulfilling your ministry? Now, I want you just to imagine for a minute, all right, turn to verse 17, that you're sitting, this is the first time the letter is being read, right? Tychicus has come, and Onesimus is there, and they say, hey, let's gather around the church, maybe on a Sunday night, and we're going to read Paul's letter from Colossae, and you all show up, and just imagine for a minute your name is Archippus. All right? And you're sitting out there in the congregation and you've not heard the letter yet, and you're maybe sipping your coffee out. You know, I don't know. I'm sure they had coffee. And you're sipping it there. And verse 17, so Onesimus or Tychicus is reading this letter down. He's reading it, all these things. And then you hear this. There were no loudspeakers, but you hear this as he reads it. And say to Archippus. I mean, you're sitting there. You got no idea this is coming. You're sitting there. He calls out someone in the congregation and say to Archippus. And imagine if you're there and you know who Archippus is, what do you do? Everybody's like, oh, this is going to be good. So what are we going to say to Archippus? Say to Archippus, this is written. Okay, this was written in the letter. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord and fulfill it. Whoa. So Archippus gets called out in front of the whole congregation. Now, I don't know what he wasn't doing, or maybe it was positive, maybe just what he was had been given something. Apostle Paul says, now it's time to go do that. I don't know. But one way or another, that's pretty powerful. Because are you fulfilling your ministry? Either Archippus wasn't, Paul knows that. Maybe Epaphras, remember, he's the leader of the church. He shows up to Paul and he goes, hey, church is going well, but this is guy Archippus. And he probably was in some kind of leadership role. And you know, Archippus, he's kind of falling down on the job. So he doesn't need to be doing what he needs to do. So Paul says, hey, I'll solve that. Right? I'll write to Archippus, and I'll tell him to get on the ball and do his ministry. And he does that. He calls him out. Now again, it might be more positive than that. It might just simply be Archippus. There's work to do. Remember that thing I told you to do? Go do that. Either way, when I say, I think I could put each one of your names here. Right, because we all are given a ministry, are we not? Now again, that's by application. This was to Archippus, right? Do your ministry. I don't know what it was. Minister to the widows. You're falling down on that. Or maybe you need to go be discipling some people. You were given that job to do. Or maybe some evangelism you're not doing. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe he got busy. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was weak. And Paul's saying, look, Archippus, go do the work God gave you to do. But I could put your name in here, Peter or John or Sean, Luke, Andrew. I mean, I could put any of your names in here. Right, do the work that you're called to do. Right, Devin, Autumn, Kylie, I could go on. I know most of your names, but I don't have time. I think I know them all, but I don't have time to give everyone's here. Guys, you have a ministry if you're a Christian. Are you fulfilling it? And in your small groups, you need to talk about that. What are you actually doing? I'm not talking about, you don't have to be on student leadership team. You don't have to be doing the sound ministry. Right, fundamentally, your ministry is to pray for people, to encourage people, to love people in Jesus, to point them to the things of Christ. Because all of you have that ministry. Are you fulfilling it in the sphere? I'm not telling you to do some new ministry. Don't go invent new things to do. Oh, man, I got to go join the sound team. It's great if you want to join the sound team. But you need to go find somebody and minister to them. Because many of you are faithfully ministering. So you are fulfilling your ministry. But as young people, you're not waiting. When I get to be 20, I'll fulfill my ministry. Right? You have ministry right now. Pray, work, consider, love, pour out your life. Give of yours. So put your name in here and say to, fill in your own name. Take heed. No, not somebody else's name. All right, I think maybe Levi was telling his own. But say to Archibus, take heed. Say to you, take heed to the ministry which you have received. What? In the Lord, so that you may fulfill it. These are things done for Christ. All right? This is not a casual thing that we do, and Christ's work is not left to be unfulfilled. And then next here, fascinating. We're almost done. Two more questions. Are you on guard against false teachers? Look at verse 18 and try to figure out where in the world I'm getting that question from. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, let me just ask that, just in case. Why would I be asking you, are you on guard against false teachers from verse 18? Is there anything in there that would give you the idea that there could be false teachers lurking somewhere? Sean. Absolutely. Apparently, these were code words, right? In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. This is the mark of authenticity. Now, exactly what was it? We don't know. Apparently, he had a bit of looping handwriting because he had eye problems. Guys, that's just total conjecture. But it's some unique way that he would sign his name and some reason that he didn't write the whole letter. Again, some think it's because his writing, handwriting was bad because his eyesight was bad. Whatever reason, he takes pen in hand, and we would assume at the end, even if he doesn't say it, at the end of every one of his letters, so the authenticating mark, if someone said, wait a minute, I don't think that's from the Apostle Paul. Let me see the letter. They say, oh, right there, Paul's handwriting. It's like this in every letter. Guys, don't fall for counterfeits. If it does not match, now in our day and age, what's the matching thing? We can't tell the script, right? Because you have your YouVersion Bible or whatever. This one doesn't tell you. There's no difference in the script in your Bible, is there? You know, I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. You can't tell. So what is it? You have to compare it with other scripture. If it doesn't match with the other things found in the Word of God, with those things are true and right, you need to set it aside. And you need to know. See, they could look and say, that's Paul's handwriting. He says, look, this is my writing. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Not the whole letter, but this part. Again, he spoke the rest of the letter. Someone wrote it down for him, a copyist. Right? Because are you sure that what you're hearing is true? Can you verify it with Scripture? Or are you learning things or believing things or telling other people things that are not true? It's why we'll tell you, if you say something, where does Scripture say that? And you come back to your parents and they say, they tell you, look, that was wrong. Where's it written? And now you sound like you're telling it, you're not coming up to your parents, where's it written? Simply, that's what they're telling you. They're saying, look, this was wrong because the Bible said that was wrong. And there's no argument there. Again, well, Mom, Dad, I just think you don't like me. The Bible said that. And so I have to tell you to do that. And there's literally no argument. I can understand that you don't want to do it. I understand that that might be hard for you, but it is written right here. Paul wrote that, as it were, with his own hand. I didn't write it. Because there are things in my home that we do because they're necessary to do that aren't written down in Scripture. Rules that my wife and I have that we say, look, that's not a scriptural rule, but you still have to do that one because those are the rules of our home. But we don't equate those directly with the rules of Scripture. We say, look, Scripture says this. These are the most fundamental things. Both those rules are necessary, and you have to obey both, because obeying your parents is what's commanded in Scripture. Nonetheless, your parents will always point you back to the Word and say, look, here's why you're doing that. These things are written. Guys, your music, it had best be written, as it were, in Paul's hand. I realize there's just fun music you listen to that's not teaching. Be careful. Most music teaches something. All music teaches something. So be careful that it's not teaching you wrongly. Right? So don't have a lot of that music, no music that teaches you wrongly. Be careful of just lots and lots of just filling your plate with music and movies that are just kind of fun and enjoyable that are teaching you something, but it doesn't have Christ. So just don't put all your diet on that. In fact, the majority of it should be things that are teaching you good things. But could Paul sign his hand to it is what I'm asking you. Do you know it's true? Everything you believe, you ought to be able to take back to the Bible and say that that's of importance for eternal life, for what you're supposed to do for all your life, you should be able to take it back to the Bible. And if someone challenges you and you can't find it in the Bible, you need to change it. Again, there's opinions and things you do, just, you build this in your life, this is what I like to do. But the things that are going to lead to godliness and lead to eternal life, if you can't find it in the Bible, it's got to go. You got to stop believing it. Right? It's not going to help you, it's going to harm you. He says, look, are you wise to the ways of false teachers? And that's built into this question, or this poor Paul says, look, I write this with my own hand. Then he says, remember my imprisonment. Two last questions. Grace be with you. The two questions are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to suffer? Paul says, look, think about the fact that I'm in prison. Remember that. Don't put that out of your mind. We're going to have an underground church. One of the reasons you ought to go to underground church is so you can remember the people that are in prison. You need to be reminded of that. It's important. You need to pray for them. You need to remember that life for them is not like life for you. And the hardships that we say we have in Christianity, some of them that we do have are nothing like the hardships that the vast majority of the world faces. And we need to own up to that. Because I understand you have problems and I understand you have difficulties and I care about those and I want to walk you through those. But you need to be careful that you don't equate your problems with people who are being crushed and harmed and beaten for their faith. Don't equate those. And it's time to gain some strength as American Christians. And to stop being so easily, mangled by the world and so easily. I mean, we're taught today to be this emotionally fragile group of people who can't survive someone telling us that we're wrong or someone telling us to change or someone telling us that we need to do something different. We just collapse or some difficulty in our lives. Guys, things are hard. I get that. But we need strength. And God is providing strength to those who are in prison and those who are harmed and those who can never meet and those whose loved ones are being killed. I think we could stand a little bit more strongly. I think American young people ought to gain a greater sense of strength from all of the blessings and benefits they have instead of being more fragile as a result. Because this is the most fragile group of young people, not this in this room, but in this generation. It's the most fragile group of young people who have ever existed. You touch them and they collapse. And you're like, well, how can that be? Christians. Because again, I know you go through hard things, but God strengthens you unto that. He gives you the ability to walk through it. We need strength. Remember those who are in prison. Think about those who go through things you will never imagine, and understand that since God is strengthening them, he can probably strengthen you when your math test doesn't go well, or more significantly, when your parents divorce and you're like, why did that happen? Or a loved one dies and you're like, Lord, I don't understand that. I think if he can strengthen the young man or young woman whose dad was dragged away into prison and is being beaten, he can strengthen you in your very difficult, but of lesser degree difficulty. Remember others' imprisonment, that you might be strengthened unto your own faith. And then the last question here is, are you thankful for God's grace? Because all of this is by his grace. All of this is because God has poured out to you what you don't deserve. So I'm not saying, well, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, just, you know, be better. I'm saying, remember God's grace to you. There's no difficulty you go through that he doesn't pour out his power. God's grace is essentially his power freely extended to you so that you might honor and glorify him in the midst of your greatest difficulty that you don't deserve. It's undeserved grace. He'll strengthen you through everything and anything. Do you live by that grace? Are you thankful for that grace? Because it is that grace that exalts Jesus. We end where we began. Christ is worthy. He is worthy because he dispenses upon you his unmerited grace that you could never earn and you don't have to, but you bend the knee to the great and mighty Lord Jesus who has made the payment for you, trusting in him, repenting of your sin, and living a life entirely of his grace. Grace, he says, be with you. And I leave you with that. The book of Colossians is done. But grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your grace. For that we deserving of hell, deserving of your punishment and your wrath, that you've poured out your love upon us. Lord, help us to love your church, to love your word, to love your people, to above all things love the Lord Jesus because he is worthy. Lord, I pray for the young people in this room who are at this moment wrestling with the love of the world, wrestling with being drawn to the world, perhaps even in their despair, not reaching out to you, but trying to solve these things with worldly solutions. Lord, I pray that they would turn to you, that they would see your glory, that they would not be sowing in their lives the seeds of a Demas who will walk away and ultimately be crushed by a world that cares nothing for them. Father, I pray that they would find and cling to the love of Christ. And I pray for those who are walking strongly today that they would keep walking with you and for you, that they would reach to those who are wrestling, that they would find delight in serving you and also ministering to those around them. Or that your great worthiness would cause us to walk in a manner worthy of you, that we would bear fruit in all respects. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.